All right, James chapter 2 this morning. I'll actually be backing up a little bit and starting in verse 26 of chapter 1. We'll read through a couple of those verses there because they kind of continue in their thought along with the first half of chapter 2, and we'll going all the way through verse 13 of chapter 2 this morning. And before I read the passage for us, I will tell you that nowhere in that passage are you going to find the word fear. And yet, we're going to be dealing with the issue of fear this morning because it's a prominent theme throughout Scripture. And though you can't always see fear, you can certainly see the effects of fear. Much like the fear of God, as you read throughout Scripture, you're going to find that the issue is dealt with regularly. It's something that you can't see, but you can certainly see the effects in the life of a person who lives with a fear of God. So we're not going to read the verse or the word in our passage this morning, but we're going to be dealing with that issue. Now, fear is a very powerful influence in the lives of men and women, children, all people. And though it seems to be a fairly undesirable emotion, fear actually has the potential to improve your rate of success on many levels. It does so by providing you with a very needed incentive, if you will, to be more cautious and to be more controlled and more ready, more on your guard, more focused, more determined, more sacrificial if need be, and much more than that. Fear has great potential with it. Fear actually carries with it the potential to be somewhat fearless, believe it or not. And speaking of fear, it is perhaps the emotion that serves as the most common of all emotions for the release of adrenaline. Adrenaline. Now, that's an interesting hormone, and we're all familiar, at least I think we are, of the effects of an adrenaline surge. Adrenaline does a lot of weird things to your body. It will dilate your pupils to help you see clearer. Adrenaline increases your heart rate and expands the air passages in your lungs to help you react faster. It redistributes blood to the muscles and alters the body's metabolism in order to maximize blood glucose levels, which helps the brain to think. It dramatically increases a person's strength and energy level. It can stop the feeling of pain. And it heightens the senses of vision, hearing, and touch. That's what fear does in the physical realm. But when you think about things here, you realize that there are a lot of similarities to what a fear of God will do for you, in the positive sense, in the spiritual realm. And I'll tell you that spiritual fear of God is no less effectual in the life of one who actually has it. If we fear God, it will be seen. There will be many evidences of it. It might not cause your pupils to dilate, but it will cause you to see God more clearly. It may not maximize blood glucose levels, but it will help you to think clearly. Fear of God carries with it many incentives, ladies and gentlemen. We're actually commanded in the Bible everywhere to fear God. And when we do, we're promised that it's actually going to have an effect on our brain, the way we think. Listen to this. Isaiah 33, verse 6 says, "A rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to that treasure." vast riches of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. You know what's the key to that treasure? Fearing God. You think of knowledge and wisdom and salvation being hidden inside of a treasure chest in which there is only one key to unlock that treasure chest and retrieve the contents. That key is the fear of God. You want wisdom? Fear God. You want understanding? Fear God. You want to be saved? Fear God. Fearing God is promised to have an effect on our strength. Much like adrenaline increases the capacity for a human body to do things that in normal conditions are impossible, so too a fear of God becomes one of spiritual strength. Proverbs 14:26 says, "Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and even for their children will be a refuge." Strength and security. Fearing God will have an effect on your emotions. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "How joyful are those who fear the Lord." Fearing God has an effect on your self-control. Fearing God has an effect on your survival. There's many verses to back this up. Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of God comes with many incentives, too many for me to research and give to you this morning, but suffice it to say, the fear of God is commanded of us because it's a healthy thing. And though you can't necessarily see it in a person, you can certainly see the effects of it in a person. If you fear God, it will be seen. If you do not, it also will be known." Now, James here, starting in chapter 1 and continuing on through chapter 2, is really on a kick here about true religion and false religion and the contrast between the two. For example, verse 26 of chapter 1. True religion, he says, will bridle its tongue. He says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart," this one's religion is useless. This would be false religion. True religion would bridle its tongue. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So true religion, James says, is going to bridle its tongue. True religion is going to do good for others who can't return the favor. That's true religion. Helping others who won't necessarily help you in return. He uses widows and orphans as his illustration here. True religion is going to shun the evil enticements of the world. That's what true religion does. True religion will keep itself unspotted from the world, is the way he puts it. I would add that for religion to be true, it will include an element of fearing God, because true fear of God, like adrenaline, is going to manifest itself in very predictable ways. The most tangible effect of God fear in a person's life is purity. That's why James says, pure religion before God is this: fearing God is what keeps us from defilement. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this: Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 says, "Your fear of God will keep you from sinning." See, you might not be able to see fear, but you can see the effects of fear. I can't tell if you fear God, but I can certainly see evidence of it by listening to the way you speak. Do you bridle your tongue? It can be seen in who you're investing in, those who can help you, those who your investment will prove to bring a return, or are you willing to give sacrificially to those who have nothing to offer you? Are you keeping yourself unspotted from the world, or are you plunging in with both feet, soaking up what you can? If a person fears God and has true religion, certain things are going to be produced in their life. And if you don't fear God and the religion you have is false, there are going to be certain things in your life that are missing. Hear what Scripture has to say about the absence of Godward fear. I'm going to read to you a passage out of Psalm 36. And it starts with these words. They have no fear of God at all. Okay, what does their life look like then? What does the life of one without a fear of God look like? Psalm 36. They have no fear of God at all. Everything they say is crooked and deceitful. Okay, they don't bridle their tongue. They refuse to do good. They're not helping widows and orphans or anybody else but themselves. And they make no attempt to turn away from evil. They are not remaining unspotted from the world. So you notice that a person without fear of God has no incentive to bridle their tongue. They don't do good for those in need. And they make no effort to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Now, Paul, if you remember in the New Testament, particularly in Romans chapter 3, he goes on a similar tirade where he says, no one chases after God, no one is good, no, not one. If you remember that passage, these are Paul's words. He says, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Again, an unbridled tongue. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Okay? Instead of helping others, they're quick to harm them. And then he says, the way of peace they have not known. And he concludes with these words, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So you can see the fear of God produces visible results, and a lack of a fear of God produces a similar, tangible, observable lifestyle as well. I mean, you have to understand here this morning that if you're not under the influence of godly fear, then you are under the influence of the poison of sin. But something is influencing you this morning. Those who are influenced by a fear of God are going to be marked by self-control. And I want to draw your attention once again to the very end of verse 27 where he says, pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans. But the very end he says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I want you to note the words there, keep oneself. They will keep their self unspotted from the world. You note the element there of personal responsibility. To keep unspotted. To bridle your tongue. To help the needy. No one will do this for you. No one's going to hold your hand and you know, walk with you through life and make sure that you're not venturing off too far into sin and, you know, you're staying far enough removed from worldliness and make sure that you bridle. I can't speak for you. I can't. You are responsible to bridle your tongue. We are personally responsible to help others. So it's interesting about that. You remember how in 1 John, I believe it is, John writes, hey, the commands of God aren't burdensome. John says, the commands of God aren't a hassle. God commands his children to do the very thing that a spirit-filled Christian wants anyway. Who in here doesn't want a bridled tongue? No, I just like speaking my mind and getting myself in trouble with the words I use. I love that, you know? No, I want to have a bridled tongue. I want to be controlled in the area of speech. Who in here doesn't have a deep-seated desire to help people? Love to help people. I want to help people. Who in here doesn't want to be unspotted from the world? This is what we desire, and God commands it of us. And so God is only commanding of us the very behavior in which the Christian finds their joy and delight anyway. It's like telling a kid, You're going to sit there and you're going to eat that bowl of ice cream with the chocolate and the whipped cream and the cherry, and you're not going to get up until you're done. It's like, Dad, you don't have to yell. I plan to eat it all. And when I'm done, I'm going to ask for more. So it's like, why does God even have to command this stuff? Isn't this what our heart wants? Well, if you fear God, then yes. And if you don't, then no. If the Lord isn't influencing you, then you're going to hate it when He commands things like this of you. But if you are controlled and motivated by a true and healthy spiritual fear of God, then these things will be your delight. This is true religion. So here now James is, and will continue to in weeks to come, contrasting the faith of a person who fears God with the one who doesn't. In chapter 2, he starts in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." He says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, 'Oh, you sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" When Jesus was on this earth with us, preaching and teaching, He set the fear of God over and against the fear of man. When He said, quote, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, don't fear man, fear God. He's setting the fear of God over and against the fear of man. Because you cannot fear God and man simultaneously, because you only have enough fear for one at a time. Jesus knows that you can only fear one, and so He says, since it's a choice, choose to fear God. And where there is no fear of God, then there only is a fear of man, because no one can serve two masters, and everyone will serve one. It's a choice, and there are only two. We fear God or we fear man. And if you look at this passage here in the first four verses, what James is doing is saying, don't fear man. See, because our fear of man is manifest in tricky ways. When we start talking about fearing man, being controlled by man, we think that, you know, we're supposed to just, you know, I don't listen to anybody. I don't let anybody, you know. No. That's just silly. Well, I only listen to God. I don't do what anybody tells me. It's like, no, you're not. That ain't fear of God at all. You have to have a right understanding of what it means to fear God and a right understanding of what it means to fear man. And what it means to fear man is to let yourself be influenced by their opinions of you. And what it means to be fearing God is to allow yourself to be influenced by God's opinion of you. So whose opinion are you most concerned with? God's or ours? God's or your spouse? God's, listen to me, God's or your kids? God's or your boss? God's opinion or your community's opinion? God's opinion or your university's opinion? God's opinion or the court's opinion? God's opinion or you fill in the blank? And if you're more concerned about man's opinion of you, your reputation before men, than you are your reputation before God, God's opinion of you, then you have fear of man issues. And I'm telling you that fear of man issues manifest in tricky ways, like somebody walking through those doors for the first time and us showing partiality. See, this is the issue that James uses to illustrate for us what it means to have a very strong lack of God fear. It'll start to pop up in different ways. Partiality is one of many. And we're prone to doing this. It's interesting to me that true religion is put to the test in verse 27 by taking a look at who we go to render aid. Again, widows and orphans are the illustration. But sometimes, guys, true religion, the genuineness of your Christianity is put to the test, not necessarily by who you're going to, but who God is sending in. See, sometimes we don't go to them, they come to us. And God is watching not just who we are out there helping, but how we're treating those who come in. And James hits this square on the head, saying that there is a way that dishonors God by how we treat one another, even within the fellowship. Sometimes we go to them, sometimes they come to us. It's the same thing that Jesus dealt with during his earthly time. Jesus went to those in need, did he not? Jesus was constantly going to those who needed help. But it's also true that those who needed help were constantly coming to Jesus. So he went to help and they came for help. And if you notice, Jesus never turned anybody away, whether rich or poor. See, because I don't want to make this into some kind of a weird, you know, well, you know, somebody comes through the door and we got to ask them up front, you know, are you in debt or not sure how to treat you yet? Because like the guys that are in debt, we for sure give them the front table, and then everybody who's rich, we put them at the back because, you know, James 1 through 4 says, well, you're just trying to be above board here. Like, it has nothing to do with money. What we're looking for is, how can we minister to those, regardless of where they're at socioeconomically, in a way that honors God without dishonoring them? And so Jesus never turned anybody away who came to him for healing on account of their being rich, nor did he turn anybody away on their account of being poor. Wouldn't it have been weird if he did? Oh, you have leprosy? Yeah, but you also have a lot of money, so can't help you, sorry. I'm just here for poor people. James is making a strong argument here for the way that we treat others, warning us of the sin of partiality. And I love how he uses the gospel as his basis here. Okay? He just went through four verses going, listen, here's a scenario. You got two guys show up to church. One of them's rich, one of them's poor. If you do it this way, that's totally wrong. And then he uses the gospel as his basis. Look at verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Hasn't God chosen the poor? Like, why would we alienate the poor when those are the ones that God chooses? And James is going, that's the gospel. This is the essence of the gospel. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, like in verse 25, 26, he goes, God deliberately chooses the foolish, the weak, the insignificant, and the despised. He chooses the nobodies. And he does it on purpose. So James is reminding us here that that's actually what the gospel is. Because when we start showing partiality, it's obvious that we've forgotten it. Well, I'll help some, but not others. Really? Jesus never had that approach. He helped everybody. If God, according to the gospel that we supposedly believe, chooses the poor and the foolish and the weak, and if you say you're a Christian and that he supposedly chose you, aren't you admitting that you're poor and foolish and weak? And if you're not willing to admit that, then you're also saying, yeah, God hasn't chosen me. But if God has chosen you on the basis of being poor and foolish and weak, then why would we be afraid to associate with the poor and the foolish and the weak? You see James's argument? Somebody comes into your church and they're like pathetic, and you reject them in favor of somebody who's not. Aren't you denying the gospel that saved you because you were so pathetic? See, I think it comes down to remembering who we are. When we show partiality, we're forgetting what God thinks of us. We're showing fear of man because we're afraid of what they think rather than what God thinks. And that's where partiality is birthed. And James wants us to see the hypocrisy of it all. To show partiality is to be ashamed of the gospel. We need to see it that way because that's exactly what it is. We're ashamed of how the gospel makes us look, which is really the offensiveness behind the gospel. The gospel's good news, but it makes you look terrible. The gospel says Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost, and so the gospel has to say, well, you know, I'm lost. When Jesus says, I came for the poor and the weak and the foolish, I'm here for the nobodies, I'm here for the sick, then by default, we got to admit that we're sick, that we're nobodies, that we're failures. That's the gospel. We're called to love the marginalized, like Jesus came to love the marginalized. And our association with those who are least in the eyes of the world is going to be cause for mockery from the world, but it's also cause for God's glory, because that is a reflection of what Christ has done for us. He came into your life even though you were foolish and weak. He came to me when I was pathetic and said, well, I'll hang out with you. I mean, how good a news was that? If Jesus comes and goes, listen, you're so pathetic, I just want to hang out with you a little bit, and I want to show you some kindness and some love. If you reject him on that basis because you disagree that you're pathetic, then you're pushing Christ away. The gospel begins with an admission that we are terrible, that we're unlovable. It's why Christ's love is so impressive. Because you were already convinced of your unlovability. If you think you're wonderful, Jesus has nothing for you. His love for you will remain so unimpressive, you'll think that he's lucky to have you. No. You're lucky to have him. In fact, if you think that he's lucky to have you because you're so awesome, you're lucky you haven't been struck by lightning. That's what you're lucky about. Okay. Boy, we live in a day and age where we have turned and perverted the gospel into some humanistic garbage that saves nobody. We think we're the center of it. I'm awesome. That's why Jesus loves me so much. And he died on a cross because I'm wonderful. That's junk. Jesus died on a cross because he's wonderful. You get no credit. You get no credit. The moment you get credit for what he's done on your behalf is the moment that you earned your own salvation. You don't even earn your salvation by being a sinner. Well, I'm just so terrible, he died for me. No, no, you don't earn it by being good, and you don't earn it by being terrible. God sent his son to die for you without your permission, without your condition, without any of your help at all. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. And that's why we love him, right?
Amen.
There you go. James is going to hammer this point because he wants us to be clear that God is responsible for having done a great work in us that will be manifest in particular ways. And if it's not, then we need to straighten out our thinking. And if we're showing partiality, then it's obvious that our thinking needs to be straightened out. We would show preference. See, it's like when Peter, in the book of Galatians, was eating with Gentiles and having a great time, and then some Jews showed up, and Peter got freaked out of what the Jews would think of him, you know, eating with Gentiles, and he backed away. Paul says, I got in his face, and I yelled at him in front of everybody because of the partiality that he was showing. That is not godly. And so Peter, even Peter, needed to be put in his place. James says in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. You've dishonored the poor man. He says, don't the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? I love that. He's like, you dishonor the poor man and you honor the guy who hates you and oppresses you, drags you into the courts? Look at, he says, verse 7, don't they blaspheme that noble name by which you are? Aren't they the ones that hate God and you're honoring those that hate God? And sue you and persecute? Like, how backwards is that? Don't you hate that about yourself sometimes? Because I'm reading verse 6 and 7 and going, that's in me. I'm so freaked out by what people think of me that I would go so far as to honor the ones that are in direct opposition to Jesus Christ and everything that I stand for, and dishonor the ones that love Jesus. Like, what is up with that? Is that schizophrenic or what? And James is going, that's what you do? You dishonor the ones that have no problem with your God, but then you honor the ones that hate Jesus? All because you're afraid of what they'll think of you for honoring Jesus by associating with the poor man who has no problem with your God? We give honor to the very people whose mockery prevents us from honoring anyone but them. You see how some people have the ability to control you by fear? And I say that we should all be affirming that, okay? People have the ability to control you through weird spiritual intimidation. Sometimes it's not overt, sometimes it's covert. But listen, if you say, no, I'm not influenced at all by fear of man, really? What's James for then? You should just rip that part out of your Bible because you apparently don't need it. We are all susceptible to fearing man. It's a big enough problem that Jesus and James both and others bring this up perennially. God's concerned for you that you would allow what our culture thinks of you to cause you to hold unbiblical opinions. Really? You're that weak in your love for Jesus Christ who saved you from hell that you allow what a professor on campus or a coworker at the job site or a neighbor across the street thinks of you and your Jesus? So that you're scared into silence when it comes up in the break room? So that you tremble at the thought of sharing Christ with somebody who might not like it? James here with all the fire of God. Is hoping to build in his people a spiritual backbone that is made of iron and cannot be bent to the will of man, but instead readily bows at the feet of Christ. Isn't that what you want? One who takes their orders from God, one who is influenced by their intimidation of Christ, one who is totally controlled by the Lord rather than by people, who worst they can do is kill you. I love Jesus' nonchalant words there. Don't fear man who can kill you and stuff. It's not that big of a deal. And we're all like, but what are they going to think of me if I start reading my Bible on break? He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, in verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. If you really fulfill the royal law, if you really fulfill it, really, which is you love your neighbor as yourself. James goes, if you're really loving your neighbor as yourself, you'll do well. If you're really loving your neighbor. See, I think that we might be quick to say, well, I'm loving my neighbor. I love my neighbor. And James here is going, really? Really? Because you remember when a guy came up to Jesus, I think he was a scribe, and, hey, Jesus, what is, like, if you could sum up everything that we're commanded to do into one sort of blanket command, what would it be? And you remember Jesus' response. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so now the guy is like, oh, I don't know why, geez, you, love my neighbor. Okay, so he comes back to Jesus, well, what do you mean, neighbor? He wanted to justify himself in his lack of love for his neighbor. Because, see, some people want to make like they're loving their neighbor when really they're not. And so Jesus comes back at him with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Yeah. Like, okay, so here's an example of loving your neighbor. And then he goes on this, just this really weighty, like, fictional example of insane love for not just somebody, but your avowed enemy, making financial sacrifice, I mean, losing your reputation to love them, just all in loving your, that's your neighbor. Go love them like that. Oh, well, now that's demanding. And James goes, yeah. So are you really loving your neighbor? He says, because if you do love your neighbor, you do well. See, so the question here is, out of fear of God, are we loving our neighbor? Or, listen to me, if you fear your neighbor, you're neither loving him or God. See, if we showed partiality to visitors, or if we aren't helping, if we're not doing these things, we might think we're loving people. But because we're allowing them to influence us, we're actually hating them. We're doing them no good. By compromising God's command and God's desire, we're actually hurting those we think we're helping. To be influenced by people and to live with a fear of man will actually prove to be harmful. In verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, one, he's guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. You get what he's saying there? It's the same. The whole law and all of the rules in it come from the same God. And so if you break this law, you've sinned against the same God as if you broke that law. Therefore, it's really no different if you break them one or you break all. He says, and if you have violated one law, he is speaking of the law of Moses, by the way, which there's a ton of them, more than 10 commands, by the way. If you've broken one, you have violated every single last one of them, because it's the same God that gave them all. Sometimes we get a sense of security, a false sense of security, that comes from comparing the severity of a sin that we commit over here against the severity of a sin that we didn't commit. Okay, I might have lied, but I didn't kill anybody. Okay, I might have gotten drunk on Friday, but I didn't hurt anybody. Okay, I might have done this, but I haven't done that. And James wants us to see the sin of partiality, which to some of us might seem like a very insignificant sin. James wants us to see the sin of partiality as a way bigger deal than we probably do. Now listen, sin is sin. Do we believe that? Henry Ironside says, suspend a man over a precipice by a chain of 10 links. How many of those links need to snap before he plunges into the abyss? The breaking of the weakest link shatters the whole chain and the man falls to his doom. James wants us to see that breaking one law, even if it's little, is enough to kill. Did you know that Jesus, or rather God requires no less than what Christ suffered on the cross from serial killers and pedophiles as he does from fibbers and cowards? Sin is sin. Do we believe that? Even those who have only sinned by showing partiality will be found guilty of breaking all other laws, and by the law of Moses will be judged accordingly. You say, well, that's not fair to be punished like that, to be sent to hell for murder when I didn't murder. I never raped. I never did any bad stuff. Okay, well, maybe you didn't commit those sins in particular, but I'll tell you, it wouldn't be the first time a man was condemned for sins he didn't commit. Luckily for us, Jesus already walked that path and offers us a way out. Because truth be told, we've all committed plenty. We might not have committed them all, but we all have broken plenty of them. Therefore, we stand condemned of each. But in verse 12, we are reintroduced to something that James already spoke of in verse 25 and also mentioned in verse 8. I'll read it for you. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. By the law of liberty. Now, this is different than the law of Moses, I'll tell you that, and we thank God for it. Law of Moses says, if you break one, you're guilty of them all. But Christians aren't going to be judged that way. Because Jesus Christ paid for all and every infractions at once and forever. So the faithful are going to be judged not by the law of Moses, that kills without mercy anyone who breaks that law. Rather, the faithful in Christ will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. That phrase has already been used in verse 25 and the royal law in verse 8. And you know what that does? When you realize that you are going to forego, you have escaped that hard, fast judgment of God that will seek your very soul with piercing gaze to find anything that you've ever done wrong and then hang you on the smallest infraction, to know that you have escaped that judgment and will be judged instead by the law of liberty, because Jesus Christ was already judged according to the dictates of the law of Moses, that we have been saved from judgment and we've been saved from God's wrath and the penalty of that. What that does when you realize that, it brings you to the deepest of appreciation for Jesus. And also a great compassion for those that aren't yet liberated, who still live beneath God's wrath, who still have yet to hear the gospel of Christ. Deep compassion for them. And so James in verse 12 says, speak and do. He says, speak as if you actually appreciate the mercy that God's shown you as a poor fool, and do for others in compassion what Christ has done for you. If in fact you anticipate being judged by the law of liberty rather than the law of Moses, act like it. Talk like it. Do you appreciate Christ? Does that breed in you a gratitude that cannot be contained? Do you have a fear of God that expresses itself in all kinds of ways? Have you truly understood and embraced the grace and the mercy of Christ? Because if you have, then it will be seen. Again, James is just contrasting true religion with false religion. Do you bridle your tongue? Do you help those in need even though they can't help you back? Do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? Do you show partiality? He says, this is the litmus test, guys. Do you fear God? Do we fear God? He says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Judgment without mercy. That does not sound good. Judgment without mercy. For those who have shown no mercy. He says mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh, guys, God forbid that we, claiming to have received God's mercy, would refuse to show that mercy to others. Do you know what that means? You can claim Christianity all you want, but your religion is false. If we can't be merciful to those who are begging for our forgiveness, merciful to those who really don't deserve mercy, we get that, but that's what mercy is giving it to the undeserving. Kind of like we got it from Jesus. We didn't deserve mercy, but he gave it to us. That's what makes mercy mercy. And if we can't reciprocate that and be the conduit of God's mercy into the lives of others, then what does that say about ourselves? If you look at Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives a parable of an unforgiving servant, verses 21 through 35. He says, there was one guy who owed his master a ton of money, and he was freaked out, and he came to his master and said, I'm sorry, I can't pay you. And the master went, not a problem. I'll erase your debt. And the guy's just blown away. And he leaves his master skipping, you know, takes two steps out the door, and he's clicking his heels together, woohoo, debt free. But the man who was just forgiven had a servant of his own. And his servant came by owing him a fraction of what he himself had just been forgiven. And yet this supposedly forgiven individual won't erase the tiny debt that's owed him by this poor begging soul who needs the same mercy that was just received. And he won't forgive him. And that master deals with the one who had believed himself to be fully forgiven and pardoned, with utmost harshness, because his mercy was wasted on that individual and went no further into the lives of those who so badly needed mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a sense in which we should be so impressed by the mercy that God gave us that we become eager to show it to others. God's merciful to me first. That inspires me to be merciful second. But there's also a sense in which God withholds mercy from us until he sees it in us first. Did you know that? There's a time where God initiates mercy and we respond to that by being merciful to others. And there's a time where God's waiting for you to initiate mercy in the lives of others before he shows you any. He says it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. The merciful will receive mercy. You want God's mercy? Then go show it to others. So there's a time where God initiates mercy, and there's a time where God's waiting for you to initiate mercy. So listen, you say that you're a Christian and you've been saved and that God has shown you mercy. Okay, listen to me. God, having been merciful to us, inspires us to be merciful to others, which unleashes God's mercy for us, which compels us to have mercy for others. And God, seeing that mercy in us, is compelled to be merciful toward us, which inspires us to be merciful to others, which unleashes God to be merciful to us, which inspires us. You see what we're doing here? This just goes on and on and on perpetually. Once mercy is given by God, it's meant to continue on in perpetual motion through the lives of his children who fear him. In Luke chapter 1, verse 50, I'm going to read this verse, and I want you to see how even at the very beginning of Jesus' entrance into this world, Luke chapter 1, you see the perpetual motion of mercy when it says, God's mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. God's mercy is not meant to terminate on you. God's mercy doesn't stop with me, and if it does, God help me. I'm really going to need his mercy then. It's meant to go on and on and on through me and through you to others, through them, to others, through them, to others, as God continually supplies us with mercy afresh so that it continues perpetually here, quote, from generation to generation, end quote. Now I'm going to read that verse one more time. And there's another element in here that I want you to catch. God's mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Who gets God's mercy? Whoever fears God. That's where it starts. Fearing God. Are you influenced by others? Are you influenced by the culture? Are you influenced by sin? Are you under the influence of anything other than God, then that's cause for repentance. You need to change your thinking and go, I only care what God thinks of me, and I've got to do this right, even though it's going to be difficult. I care what God thinks. You go, well, that's works-based salvation. Oh, come on. You have two choices. Either care what God thinks or don't care what God thinks. I'll let you decide. I won't say that salvation is works-based, but I'll say that salvation works however God wants it to. So you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Saved by grace, yes, but not saved by grace to do nothing. Saved by grace to be a conduit through which God's grace and mercy flows into the lives of others. Do you fear him or do you not? God is ready with mercy to forgive and to bless anyone who's willing to recognize and confess their sin.
Amen.
Are you willing? Are you there? Has the gospel broken you to bits and you finally understand how pathetic and poor and weak and worthless you are? Because until you're there, there is no mercy for you. The only ones that deserve mercy are the ones that actually deserve mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Did you know that being forgiven of your sin is a bigger win for God than Him sending you to hell? Him casting somebody into the lake of fire is not the greatest win. Though it is God winning, I mean, He certainly ain't losing, is He? The bigger win is mercy. God would forego judgment at the drop of a hat if He sees in us a broken spirit. He says, I will not turn that away. Lord, we pray today that the influence we live beneath is one of a healthy spiritual fear of You, one of a great awe and appreciation of the love that You have for people like us. As unlovable as we are, we pray, Father, that You would come to us and comfort us by way of Your Holy Spirit, that we might truly understand the care and concern that You have for us. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be flippant about our approach towards You, but that we would have, each of us, a healthy fear that trembles before You. Because we know that fear, like adrenaline, actually increases in many ways our potential for success and safety. We know that it brings about a better us in many ways. And we want to present ourselves to You as best we can. We certainly don't want to bring You leftovers. We want to, as Paul writes, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You. Help us, Lord, not to be nonchalant about the grace that You offer, taking it for granted, using it as a license to sin, but that we look at it as an investment in us, an investment of which we are to be good stewards. You don't take kindly to grace abusers, and You don't take kindly to those who overlook mercy and count it as a light thing. You don't take kindly to those who would trample the Son of God beneath their feet. May we not do that here, but fear You as we ought, and to live lives that make that fear visible to the whole world. Let's all stand.